Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Genesis. Continue our study through that book. There's much more we could say about Genesis chapter 3. Spent some time there. So after considering a few more things we might meditate on that, I determined it's probably time to move forward to the story of Cain and Abel. Unfortunately, not a much happier story, but nevertheless, a revelation of our life as God's people in this world. So we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 4 this evening. We'll read together verses 1 to 17. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And then the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he had built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us now pray. Our gracious Lord, we live in a sinful world, one filled with sin, anger, violence, jealousy, envy, and even death. And Lord, we are your people, are caught in this world, sojourning here on earth, seeking to make a home in heaven. Yet we know that we are at enmity with the seed of the serpent. Help us, Lord, in this story to know our experience as God's children and also the hope that we have in the blood of Jesus. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are two kinds of people in this world. You know what they are? Well, it depends on who you ask, right? Have you ever noticed that? You hear that saying all the time. There's two kinds of people in this world, and everybody seems to have a different answer. If you're a football fan, you might say, there's two kinds of people in this world, Cowboys fans and everybody else. Poor Cowboys fans. They always get a hard time. Now, if you live in the Northeast, you might say, Steelers fans and everybody else. Nobody says that about Seahawks fans, though, do they? See, if you play sports, you might divide things up that way. If you're really into politics, you might say there's two kinds of people in this country, Democrats and Republicans. Well, there's actually more than that. There are people that are maybe more libertarian and others who'd like to vote third party, and then people who don't identify as anything. But you see, we like to divide the world. We'd like to divide people up into these different categories. For some people, the difference is between people who have light-colored skin and darker-colored skin. For other people, it's those who have money and those who don't. Of course, how much money isn't really clear. It's just whoever's rich and whoever's poor. You know, the problem with that, especially in this country, I don't want to get too deep into this. Compared to the rest of the world, every American is in the top 1% of wealth. So you see, it depends on how you define rich, right? And I'm not saying that none of those categories are totally illegitimate, but that begs the question, what is the biblical category for dividing up humanity? What's the proper way to view it? Well, for the Jews, it's simple. There's the Jews, and then there's what? Gentiles. There's those who are sons of Abraham and those who are not. And if you're Jewish, you're one of God's people. And if you're a Gentile, you're one of the goyim, the nations, and you're unclean. What's the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible has indicated to us in Genesis chapter 3 that after the fall, yes, indeed, there will be a dividing line through humanity. But it's not in terms of any earthly category. It's not between rich or poor, black or white, or even male and female. The gender divide is not the main divide. The main divide is between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God has put enmity between the two of them. They are in conflict with one another. And that conflict, as he promised in Genesis chapter 3:15, will come to redemptive climax when the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent, even as he strikes his heel. Fulfilled, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ and in us, the church, in him, in our ultimate victory over the devil. In other words, the dividing line in humanity is between the children of God and the children of man. Now, many, many centuries ago, a church father named Augustine. Some people say Augustine. You're not wrong when you say that. But the old joke is, what's the difference between Augustine and Augustine? St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is in heaven. You can see the bias of that person and which one is the proper pronunciation. Augustine, Augustine, it's the same person. He wrote a book in which he outlined all of church history based on this biblical division. It's a very large book. You can buy condensed versions, but it's very, very important to read and be familiar with. And what's the title of that great book? It's called The City of God. Well, it's called The City of God, but it's The City of God and The City of Man. That division between those two cities comes out of Genesis chapter 4. And the reason it's City of God and City of Man comes from Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, where Cain, note, having been banished, having been made a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, homeless here on earth, nevertheless goes and builds his own city. We'll see more about this a little later, but the city of man makes its home on the earth. It builds its city here. The city of God looks to heaven. Well, tonight we consider the beginnings of this contrast between the city of God and the city of man, between the children of the devil and the children of God. We see that contrast exemplified and encapsulated in seed form in Cain and Abel. See, biblical revelation is like a growing plant. And a plant starts as a seed. Genesis 3 and 4 are the seed of the whole Bible. We see in miniature, in seed form, in principle, all the things that will unfold in redemptive history. And in Cain and Abel, we see exemplified and embodied the principles of the city of God versus the city of man. There's many, many points we could make, but tonight, so we can be organized and clear, I've got three of them for you. First of all, we'll see the contrast of these two cities in terms of faith and works. By faith, trusting in God, and by works, trusting in self. That's the first contrast between faith and works. Secondly, we'll see in Cain and Abel a contrast in their sufferings, the way they suffer in this world. And then thirdly, we'll see their contrasting hopes that they look for in the future. So a contrast of faith and works, a contrast of suffering, and a contrast of hopes. First of all, let's consider how Cain and Abel embody the contrast we see throughout the Bible between faith and works. Faith is the characteristic principle of the life and identity of those who are members of the city of God. The city of man, however, is characterized by trust in works, trust in their own power, in their own strength, in their abilities. We'll see this come to preliminary climactic expression in the Tower of Babel. Because what, of course, is the Tower of Babel? What's that represent? It represents the capstone of ancient man's efforts to build and climb their way up to God by their own bootstraps, building a great temple, building a great tower, and climbing it to get to heaven. Indeed, the greatness, quote-unquote, of sinful man in civilization building is seen there, but also the futility. For after all, kids, if you were going to build a tower to get up to God, how tall would it have to be? How tall would the tower have to be to climb all the way up to God? Would it have to be bigger than the Empire State Building? Yep, it would be. Bigger than the Sears Tower? That's for sure. Bigger than that building, I can't remember what it's called, in Abu Dhabi? You know the one I'm talking about, the one that I think Tom Cruise jumped off in the movie and everything? Yeah. It'd have to be taller than all those things, because can you even build a tower up to God? No, you can't. The city of man and the city of God are contrasted in the way they think they can approach God. Yes, the city of man tries to reach divine things. Remember what the devil said in the beginning, his great temptation to Adam and to Eve? You'll not surely die, but what? You will become like God. You will become divine. You will attain to the heights of divine power. By contrast, the city of God acknowledges its weakness, acknowledges its sin, acknowledges its powerlessness. The city of God humbles itself before God and instead trusts in his power to bring them to heavenly glory. The city of man seeks to work from below, climbing up to God. The city of God falls on their knees and pleads with God to bring it down as a gift to them. We see these contrasting principles between faith, trust in God, and works, trust in self, here in Genesis chapter 4. How do we see it? Well, we see it in the offerings that they bring. Now, how do we know this exactly? We know it because comparing Scripture with Scripture, if you go to the book of Hebrews, it highlights this very point. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you may recall, we went very slowly through Hebrews 11 a couple years ago, looking line by line through this section, but in chapter 11, verse 4, we're told that by faith, notice that, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel embodied the principle of faith, particularly in the offering that he brought, whereas Cain exemplified the opposite of faith, namely trust himself and unbelief. Well, how did that work out exactly? Well, let's look at this text. You'll notice, of course, that it says that Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. Abel worked with animals. He raised them. Cain was a farmer who grew crops from the ground. And you might think, naturally, when the time came for them to bring an offering to the Lord in worship, they brought of their respective fields of work, of labor, correct? Abel, note, brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, but Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Now, notice this first and foremost here, before we get too deep in the weeds. Both Cain and Abel purport to worship God. The city of man isn't always a overtly secular city. Sometimes it is. Okay? Sometimes it just tries to say there is no God. But ultimately, it cannot escape the fact that it's created by God. Man needs something to worship. Indeed, we know from the deception of the devil, seen in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, that oftentimes the city of man creates their own gods to worship to satisfy that impulse within man to keep their city together. So the difference isn't in whether they offer formal worship, as if that were sufficient. The difference lies in the fact that Cain brings the fruit of the ground and Abel brings the firstborn of the flock. Why is that significant? And what connection, if any, does that have to faith, trust in God, and trust in self? Does it reinforce this contrast in the two cities between faith and works? Yes, it does. You'll remember a few years ago, we went through the book of Leviticus. And how does Leviticus start? When it lists the offerings, and you remember the offerings set forth before us in symbolic form the whole course of redemption in our Christian lives. And how does that life begin? If you are to approach God, what is the first thing you must give? What must there first be upon you and for you before you can even approach God to worship Him? Leviticus 1 tells us we need a burnt offering, a bloody sacrifice. And it's a graphic way to start the worship service. You know, worship services nowadays, after the time of the apostles, especially Protestant worship services, how do we start those services? Well, usually, as people walk in, we greet them. We shake their hand. How are you? It's nice to see you today. It's wonderful that you have here. And we try to find our friendliest, smiliest people to put out there, right? To greet them warmly, right? You know what you had to do when you first worshiped God in the Old Testament? You had to walk up to an animal, and you put your hand on the animal. And that hand symbolically transferred your identity to the animal. And then you know what you did? You took out a knife and you killed the animal. And there was a bloody mess everywhere. How'd you like to start worship that way? It's graphic. You're confessing, I deserve death because I'm a sinner. Blood must be shed before I can approach God. I come not trusting in myself, but in a substitute, a blood sacrifice to cover and cleanse me from my sin. Abel knew that. And so when he came to God, it wasn't just the convenience of the fact that he was a herder of sheep. It was his knowledge that he had nothing to offer God. Nothing except sin from which he needed to be redeemed. But he honored God and he knew that even his earthly labors were worthy of the best of what he had to offer. Even though all of it was unworthy, so he gave to the Lord the fat portions. In offering from the flock, the blood sacrifice, he was manifesting faith, trust in a substitute. Not, of course, the blood of bulls and goats, which we know can't take away sins, but a sacrifice that God would provide. Now you might say to me, well, Pastor, that's interesting. I guess I can see the connection between the blood sacrifice there. But hey, Leviticus came later. Did Abel really know what he was doing? Yes, he did. He knew what God had done for his parents after the fall. Do you remember? When they had sinned, they knew they needed a covering. But what covering did they try to use? Fig leaves. They used leaves from plants to cover their sin and their shame. But what did God do instead? He took away those poor coverings, and the text tells us that he made animal skins for them, and covered them, and clothed them with them as garments. That's chapter 21 chapter 3, verse 21. They had made for themselves coverings from the fruit of the ground. God gave them coverings of skins from animals requiring the shedding of blood. Abel knew the pattern of sacrifice that was necessary to deal with sin. He had heard it from his parents, no doubt, and he had believed it. And he put his trust in that atoning substitute that God would provide for them. And he did that in offering that blood sacrifice. He was saying, in making that sacrifice to God, I am a sinner. I need a substitute. I deserve death. I need you to give me a sacrifice and a covering that I cannot provide for myself. Abel embodied the principle of faith. Trust not in self, not in works, but in God's provision, in the blood of another. But what about Cain? What did he bring? Well, Cain didn't bring blood. Cain bypassed that whole thing. Cain went straight to an offering from the fruit of the ground. Now, why is that significant? Well, if you go back to Leviticus and you look through those chapters, first comes the burnt offering, which is a bloody sacrifice of an animal. But what comes second? What comes second is the grain offering. And do you remember the significance of the grain offering? I know it was a long time ago, but hey, we want to learn stuff and actually get it implanted in our head. So here's a pop quiz for you so that you'll never forget again. I could call you by name, one of you out there, to have you answer the question. You're all horrified. No, I won't do that. Don't worry. What's the significance of the grain offering? The grain offering, it was not bloody because it represented not our justification through a substitute, but it represented the pledge of our lives to live in consecrated holiness in obedience to God. Just as the farmer devotes his whole life, the whole season, from planting to fertilization to tending the plant to harvesting and to bringing it forth, that requires work. That requires consecrated obedience and service to God. Now, are both required in our service to the Lord? Yes, absolutely. We need faith to have our sins forgiven in the blood of Jesus. And then through the power of the Spirit, we devote our lives in thankful service to God. And we present the fruit of our labor to Him. But in order for that labor to be accepted, the blood sacrifice must come first. To come with the grain offering without blood is to say, my work is sufficient. My obedience is good enough. My hard work is worthy of reward. I don't need your forgiveness. I don't need your substitute. I have strength in myself. I can go straight to the ground, grow its fruit, and present it to God as a worthy offering. Now, this is very interesting what happens here in the passage because, of course, what happens as the punishment for Cain's sin? Well, it tells us that now the ground will be cursed to him and it will no longer bear fruit for him. When you work the ground, verse 12, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. And you might say, well, wait a minute, no longer? I thought the ground was cursed before. Well, it was, but God had limited that curse. He had allowed, even though it would end ultimately in death and futility, he had allowed that man would still be able to work the ground and the plants of the field will come forth and he'll be able to eat his bread. So the curse was still there and it applied to everybody, but it was mitigated by God's mercy. But not now. Now Cain, having trusted only in his obedience, having presented his good works to God, his consecrated obedience is that which made him worthy, trusting in himself no longer. Indeed, Cain missed it. The work that bore fruit only bore fruit because of God's restraining mercy upon him. But he was blind to it and saw in his obedience that which was worthy of God's reward. Do you see the difference? Abel comes to God with a blood sacrifice saying, I am a sinner. I need a substitute. I need you to cover me. Cain comes to God saying, look at my hard work I've done for you. I don't need blood. This should be good enough for you, God. Give me my reward. One, namely Abel, manifests humble faith in God. The other, Cain, manifests trust in self. And of course, what does that lead to in Cain? Trust in human strength leads to pride, which is manifested in anger, which leads to envy and jealousy and bears fruit in murder. Now, it is very interesting because I do think that there is a mirror of Cain and Abel in the spirit of the prodigal son and the older brother. Remember that story? Remember the prodigal son who squandered everything, but then finally came to his senses and came to his father and said, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a hired servant. And the father rejoices. They would humble himself and confess his sin, trusting not in himself, but in the mercy of God. But the older brother that worked hard got angry, didn't he? And was filled with the spirit of Cain. Here we see in seed form those chief characteristics of the city of man and the city of God. The city of God walks by faith, trusting in a substitute to come, namely Jesus Christ. The city of man trusts in itself, Trust in works. Trust in its power to work its way up to heaven by its own strength. The city of God pleads and knows that the only way for God to bring them to heaven is if he first brings it down to them. Note further under this point the different attitudes towards sin in these two cities. Now, Abel took sin seriously. Symbolically, he clearly, in his blood sacrifice, confessed it. He knew how serious it was. It deserved death. He knew his need for covering. But how did the city of man think of sin? What was its attitude towards sin? Well, it's blind to it, but then it just doesn't take it seriously. I mean, of course, even when Cain is confronted with his sin, specifically by God, what does Cain do? He flippantly distances himself from responsibility towards his brother. I mean, he just killed him after all. And the Lord God himself, you know, I think if the Lord God himself showed up and asked you a question, you'd take it seriously. The Lord God himself says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And what's Cain say? "Well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" You know, it's funny, you know, as experience as a parent or growing up in a home, you hear echoes of these things. I know as a child, I spoke this way once in a while. I'd be outside, maybe I got in a fight with one of my brothers, and I'd come inside, and my mom would say, "Where's your brother, and why is he crying outside?" I'd be like, I don't know, he might have hurt himself. I flippantly disregarded my responsibility towards my brother. Well, here it is. And moreover, after that, when God finally pins him down, and don't we see echoes of this in our own lives, in our own homes, and punishment comes upon him, what's Cain concerned about? Is he concerned at the heinousness of the sin that he's committed and filled with guilt and grief? No. He's upset about his punishment. "You shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth." And Cain says, "Oh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You mean I can't watch TV for a whole week? No video games? Really? No video games? That's just crazy. How can I live in a home where punishments would be so cruel and unusual? No regard for the thing you did wrong. No regard for the fact that he killed his brother." All his emotional energy is poured into the unfairness of the judgment. You see the different attitudes towards sin? Oh, the city of man claims to kind of be concerned about sin, but only the consequences. Rescue me from the consequences, but let me sin as much as I can. On the other hand, Abel takes sin seriously. It's the first thing in his mind that he knows he needs to deal with, which is his sin, and that he can't deal with it on his own. Only God can give it to him. Thus, in these and other ways, we see these contrasting attitudes towards sin and this important contrast between faith and works. But that leads us to a second, which has to do with the suffering that both Abel and Cain endure. Now, I say there's a contrast in suffering, but note very carefully, both the city of man and the city of God have to endure suffering, don't they? Mark that well, because there's a call to the Christian to take up a cross and follow Jesus. And Jesus tells us that that road is narrow and that road is hard. It leads to life, but it's difficult and it's filled with suffering. And people can stumble over that. We don't like to hear that. We don't want to be told that we have to suffer. We want to be told that the people whom we elect or appoint to be leaders will solve all our problems and make our lives better. A leader that says, "Hey, if you elect me, I'm going to make your life even harder." How many votes are they going to win? A big fat zero, right? Well, Jesus is basically asking you to receive him as leader, and he's saying, "Yeah, and if you do that, your life in this world is going to have suffering." Well, you got to remember the big picture. In this world, there's suffering. Whether you're in the city of God or in the city of man, you can't avoid it. There's no way around it. Now, I do know there are places of Scripture that describe the prosperity of the wicked and their life is filled with ease, and there's certainly a sense in which that's true. But generally speaking, most broadly speaking, we're all living under a common curse. Both believers and unbelievers suffer ill health. They get in car accidents. They have troubles and problems that attach themselves to them. Both believers and unbelievers have to experience the same storms, the same hurricanes, the same floods. When society, for some crazy reason, decides to change the clock 1 hour forward or back once a year, both believer and unbeliever endure that suffering, don't they? There's no way around it. Our choice isn't whether we're going to suffer or not, but pick which suffering we get. But there is a difference, isn't there? Because what does Cain suffer for? Cain suffers for his sin. Cain suffers as punishment. Cain suffers as a direct judgment for his murder of his brother, and that justly. There's no way around it. Mankind is under the judgment of God. The Apostle Paul tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and all the wickedness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, they might be blind to it. In some respects, they might be so indulging in sin that it's like some kind of drug that numbs them to their suffering. So there clearly are differences. But both the righteous and the wicked will suffer. Both are under the common curse, the curse that has come in terms of pain in childbearing. Both believing mothers and non-believing mothers have that pain in childbearing. The man is given frustration and curse with respect to the ground and his work. Both believer and unbeliever experience that. And by the way, we as Christians can have a general compassion with all humanity in those sufferings because we all experience it. And so as believers, that point of contact we have with people, we can truly make use of that as we dialogue with them about the Christian faith. We all know what it's like to grieve the loss of a loved one. Now, do the believer and the unbeliever grieve in the same way? No. The believer grieves as someone who has hope. The non-believer grieves in hopelessness. But there's still a point of contact between the two because we're made in the image of God. And we know that there are still those being won from the city of man to become members of the city of God. But note Abel. Cain suffers for his sin. But how does Abel suffer? He suffers for righteousness' sake. He suffers because he believes in the true worship of God. He worships him the way God had revealed himself to be worshiped in Genesis chapter 3. Again, how was he to be approached? Well, he needed a covering for his shame and his sin. And God had revealed to Adam and Eve through his actions that they needed animal skins and a blood sacrifice to do that. He knew that he had to worship God according to revelation, according to his word. And so he did that. And he had faith in that seed of the woman to come. He suffered for righteousness' sake. He suffered for the worship of the one true God. He suffered while doing good. And he didn't just suffer. He became the world's first Christian martyr. You see, both Abel and Cain had to suffer. They're both engaged in a great conflict. There's enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his offspring and her offspring. But both have to suffer. But note further about Abel. His suffering, how does it come about? Note the parallel between the sacrifice that Cain offers and the sufferings that he endures. Abel dies. His blood is shed and it falls to the ground. Just like the sacrifice he offered. The blood that was shed, that fell to the ground, that covered him in his sin. Abel, in his life of suffering, is conformed to the sacrifice in which he puts his trust. What's being revealed here? What's being revealed here is that all believers, all members of the city of God, will be conformed to the one they trust in, Jesus. And what is the pattern of that Jesus in his life? It's first humiliation and afterwards exaltation. It's first sufferings and death. It's only secondly resurrection. First, it's shame. Only afterwards, it's glory. Abel becomes like the sacrifice he offers. even as in his sufferings, he's conformed to the one in whom he has ultimate hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the difference, the key difference between the sufferings of the wicked and the sufferings of the righteous. Materially, they might look the same. They might be experiencing the same kinds of things. The difference is the link that the believer has with Christ. His sufferings are conformity to the image of Christ. And how does Paul describe that in fullness? Well, here in Genesis, we see the seed. But in Paul's letters, we see the full flower of this experience. He tells us that his great desire is that he might know Jesus, this great sacrifice. He tells us that he counts all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Indeed, he wants to become like him in the power of his resurrection, that he may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Abel suffers as one who is in union with Christ. But Cain suffers as one cut off from God and cut off from Christ. Indeed, note Cain's punishment. What is it? Well, it's that he will become a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. He will be cast away, not simply from the garden, but notice what he confesses in chapter 4, verse 14. What does Cain say his punishment is? Not just that he'll be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, but note the middle phrase of that verse. From your face, I shall be hidden. He will suffer apart from God, apart from God's face, apart from his presence. For the believer, for Abel, the sufferings of this present time are a ratification and assurance that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and one day will have resurrection glory, life from the dead. Indeed, even though Abel is dead, he still speaks. Why? Because the power of life is in him and will raise him from the dead. But Cain's sufferings are not ratification that he is in Christ or has hope for the future. It is instead a preview of a greater judgment, and he will not simply be cut off from the fruit of the earth, but that he'll be cut off entirely from God and from his glorious presence in eternal judgment forever. Indeed, we see a great difference between the city of man and the city of God. The city of man sojourns on this earth as a punishment, seeking to build its own city and home here. The city of God, however, sojourns on earth while awaiting God to bring them to their true home. Both suffer. Both experience the same material miseries, but for very, very different reasons and for very, very different ends. And that leads us to the third point, which we see in Cain and Abel, the different hopes, the contrasting hopes of the city of God and the city of man. Now, how do we know this from the passage that both Cain and Abel had contrasting hopes? Well, we get a clue again from Hebrews chapter 11, because, of course, in that chapter, Abel is used in his example of faith. And you remember how Hebrews 11 defines faith? It tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What's that mean? That means that faith, as it's been describing here, is that by which we can reach out into the future, beyond time and space, beyond all of history, all the way to the end, beyond everything created and upwards to heaven. We can reach out beyond time and space and have the future hope that God holds out for us, and we can receive the power of it now. Faith is closely connected to hope. If I were a theologian and I were trying to impress you with my vocabulary, I'd say faith has an eschatological aspect. But I'm not a theologian and I'm not trying to, I'm just your pastor preaching to you tonight, so I'm not going to try to impress you with that kind of word. In other words, in describing Abel in verse 4 as having faith in his offering, he's doing more than just saying he trusted in the blood of another. That's certainly involved in faith. But he's saying that faith had a very specific hope that Abel looked to. And it wasn't anything earthly. It was something heavenly. It wasn't that which was found in the present, but that which was future. So then Abel put his hope in future things, but what did Cain put his hope in? Temporal things. earthly things, created things. How do we see that in the passage? Let's look first at Cain, and then we'll return to Abel. Well, we'll note in chapter 4, verse 1, Eve's reaction to Cain's birth. What does she say? Well, what does any mother say when she has a baby? Well, it's not too much different from Eve. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. But this is far more than just a normal birth announcement. Because Eve and Adam were expecting the fulfillment of God's promise to them. They were told that the seed of that woman, the child of that woman, would defeat the devil. The devil had become their enemy. And they were awaiting a savior to be born from them who would destroy the devil. So when Eve, who's been named by Adam, the mother of the living, indeed they've confessed their hope in that promise, says, I have gotten a man from the help of the Lord, she's saying far more than, hey, we're having a baby. Cain, of course, sounds like the Hebrew word for gotten. In other words, they have messianic expectations for this eldest son. Now, those of you who are oldest children, this is the burden that you always bear, right? You're the first. You have the hopes and dreams for you are big. You have to blaze the trail and go out in front of your other siblings. Now, I wasn't the firstborn, and I actually kind of like being the secondborn, because I could kind of stand back and I could say, okay, I'm going to watch my brother Andy, and what's he do? Well, that didn't work out so well. I'm not going to do that. Or I can let him go to the new high school, and then I could talk to him, okay, what teacher should I take? Well, don't take this one, because he's really hard. This one hardly signs any homework, so take him. You'll have a great time, right? The secondborn can kind of sneak their way through everything because they depend upon the firstborn. But the firstborn, of course, you have high expectations for. Well, especially so here, Adam and Eve particularly, was essentially saying, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the Savior who's going to crush the head of the serpent. After all, isn't that what God had said? And so we see a principle embodied here about the city of man. Messianic expectations and hopes. The city of man promises you a level of salvation. They will make your life better. They will give you peace and prosperity. Put your trust in them. Give your obedience to them. And your life on earth will be better. And so we see in the city of man later in the chapter the development of music, the arts, technology, farming, and also the construction of great cities, which provide amazing infrastructure and the ability to move freely and to be productive and to build wealth. Indeed, it presents itself as that which has messianic expectations connected to it. But it's an earthly, false messianic hope, and it's one that's ultimately cursed. Notice again the emphasis on the ground. Cain works the ground and brings fruit from the ground, but he is cursed in the ground, and he is declared to be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, the ground. Do you see the pattern? Ground, 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 ground. He's consigned to the earth, to the lower level. He wanders here to and fro, never making his way up to heaven. Indeed, Cain gets it. He says, behold, you've driven me away from the ground and from your face. We made that point earlier. I won't repeat it. In other words, he's consigned to a this world existence. All that matters to him is this world, what he can get from this world and what pain he can avoid in this world. That's it. And he's going to build a city to make his home in this world. Cut off from God, he will put his hope entirely in this world. Now, we should note, however, that although the city of man is identified with the earth and cut off from heaven, there is a hope of mercy for the city of man held out here, isn't there? We see the dividing line, but we know ultimately the seed of the woman is going to win. And part of that victory is he's going to pull members from the city of man into the city of God. How do we see that mercy? Well, what's Cain's big concern when he becomes a fugitive and a wanderer? He says, whoever finds me is going to do what? Kill me. Indeed, he understands justice. He killed his brother. Justice demands that he's got to die. And of course, if you follow that logic all the way out, one man killing another man, executing vengeance and justice on another, what are you left with? Nothing but death and bloodshed. And so God, although he imposes judgment, he restrains man's corruption with a mark. He puts a mark on Cain lest any who would find him should attack him, and then send him out to the land of Nod, east of Eden. In that act, God is marking a future mercy for the city of man. But that day hasn't come yet. But note, by contrast, the hope of Abel. Abel who had faith, faith that's the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Abel knew that the true Savior had not come. It certainly wasn't his older brother. Found that out the hard way, didn't he? Instead of a Savior of life, he became a bringer of death to him. But in his sacrifice, in the sacrifice itself, we see not just a soteriology, a doctrine of salvation. We see an eschatology, a hope in the future. For when Cain brought the sheep, did he really think that that sheep would atone for sin? No, it was not sheep that had God's punishment declared upon them. It was man. It was man that was told, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Abel didn't know the fullness of God's revelation, but he knew enough of it that the sacrifice had to be a man. It had to be one who shared his nature. Indeed, in the sacrifice, it showed not just his hope in God's forgiveness, but in his hope that God one day would provide a higher and a greater sacrifice. Because indeed, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And do we not also see in Abel his hope for the future? In the fact that the scripture tells us that although he is dead, what's he still do? He still speaks. Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. And of course, what is Abel saying? Well, it's interesting because we're told in verse 10 that the voice of Abel, his brother, and his blood is crying out to God from the ground. What's it saying? Well, what are the souls of the righteous slain on account of Jesus? What are they saying in the book of Revelation? How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood and judge the earth? Abel's blood testifies to his hope that although the righteous suffer unjustly in this world, and times in ways that are not resolved with human justice, one day justice will come, and all wrongs will be put to right, and God's vengeance will come upon mankind. But Abel's future hope was not just for destruction and judgment and God's vengeance. It was for salvation. For salvation for himself and salvation from others. For even as we read that Abel's blood still speaks, though he is dead, Abel's blood points us to the blood of another, doesn't it? As we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, that when we come to Mount Zion, we come to Jesus, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And why is it better? Abel's blood cries out for vengeance. But what does Jesus' blood cry out for? It cries out for mercy. It calls out for forgiveness. It calls out that those who wander and dwell on the earth, cursed by sin, can be cleansed and washed and made fit to be rescued from the city of man and to be brought gloriously and wonderfully as God's children into the city of God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and how it sets before us our lives and the life of Christ. Lord, we are sons of God like Abel. Help us, Lord, as we suffer in this world at the hands of the evil one and his children, as we seek to faithfully worship you, to put our trust solely in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to endure trial patiently. Help us to know that although our blood may be shed and poured out to the ground in death, there is the blood of one in heaven who will bring forgiveness and life and resurrection to those who trust in you. For we ask this in his name. Amen.